Well, before we jump in with our text today, which you probably saw if you were able to engage the homework, is quite a long passage. It's 2.5 chapters, Exodus 11 to 13, 17. So before we do that, let's just do a quick scan of chapters 1 to 10, just to kind of get us reminded and refreshed in what we'd covered. Because those chapters really paint a grim, not hopeless, but a pretty hard landscape for the people of God who are in a very tough season of life. So by way of reminder, they are enslaved in Egypt. They've been there for a while, 430 years, and the leaders there, the text calls them ruthless taskmasters, oppressive, asking the Israelites to do things that they're not even provided for. Basically, the Israelites have been plundered and exploited by the Egyptians. Moses comes on the scene. He's been raised from infancy by Pharaoh's daughter. And as he grows up, his loyalty to not only the people of God, but God emerges imperfectly, but it's there. And God chooses him to be his mouthpiece, not only to his people, but to Pharaoh. And we see in what we covered right before our holiday break, that God sends 9 plagues. He takes action, and these all come from his mighty hand, these plagues upon the Egyptians. And even as the text says that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, God is still extending merciful grace to Pharaoh as he goes through Moses to him, pleading with him, "Let my people go. Let them come out to worship me." And Pharaoh kind of goes back and forth playing games, but at the end of the day, every single time, he refuses to bend the knee. He will not surrender control to the Lord, the Creator. So in our section, it's the longest account of any of these plagues. And it's not only the final plague that we're going to look at, it's the most severe, because it's going to result in death in every single household, Egyptian and Israelite. There's not going to be any exceptions there. And so this whole account, which most of you know, is called the Passover. And the Passover is a crisis moment in the redemptive story of God's people. We're going to see that it covers or includes both God's holy wrath being poured out on sin and his saving, protective mercy for his people. It's an example, as one of the commentators said, that we see throughout God's word, of God's people being saved by God, from God, for God. We'll come back to that. So it's too much for us to cover, not even paragraph by paragraph. So here's how I'm going to approach our time. We're going to look at 3 main things. 1, what actually happened in the Passover. 2, what did God require from his people? And then finally, what does it mean for us today? In other words, how are we to live this out as Passover people in 2026? So let's jump in. What was the Passover and what actually happened? Well, it's announced right off the bat in chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you out completely." Now, what is happening? Well, lots happening here, but remember what God's heart is towards his people, towards us. He had seen what was happening to his people. He wasn't standing back aloof, blind, or deaf, that his people have been suffering. They had been under oppressive rulers. He was very aware of this, because this was also extremely dishonoring to him. He wasn't unaware of Pharaoh's selfish games, of Pharaoh's manipulation. No. The Lord was compassionate towards his people. He knew. He knew better than they did that they had suffered for hundreds of years, waiting, grieving, watching, probably losing hope on a lot of days. I mean, we can understand that, right? After all these years, I mean, we would have struggled as well to not only believe, but even to remember what Joseph had prophesied. Do you remember? He said, hey, God will visit you and bring you up and out of this land, into the land, the home, the safe place that God had promised to them. Now, in our modern ears, we might say, really, God? Is that promise really going to see the light of day? I mean, it's been 430 years. But God takes action. There were those nine initial acts of judgment, and now our text is going to show us how he prepares his people for this plague, for this display of his power, which is going to be not just a judgment upon Egypt, but it's going to be the doorway into their salvation. It's going to be the hinge point into a completely new beginning for them. And there's another promise that is fulfilled here that comes right after the verse I just read. Maybe you caught this. The Israelites were to go to their enemies, the Egyptians, and ask them to hand over precious things. This goes back to Genesis 15:13, when God said to Abram, so this is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, he said this, "Know certainly, Abram, that your descendants, they're going to be strangers in a land that's not their own, and they're going to serve those strangers. And those strangers are going to afflict them for 400 years. I love a God. God is so specific in the way he gives these prophecies. But he went on to say, that nation whom they serve, I'm going to judge. They're not going to have the last say in this. But God says, afterward, your people, my people, will come out with great possessions. So boldly and by faith, before the Passover even happens, God's preparing them and providing for them by giving them this crazy directive. He says, go to your enemies and ask them to give over to you their silver, their gold, and their clothes. Yep, you're to go to them and just ask them to empty out their pockets and hand it over. The Israelites were like, okay, and we'll come back to that again. Now, chapter 12 and 13 unpack more of what's going to happen. And this is also talked about in chapter 11. The Passover is going to actually be executed, if you will, as God sends an angel of death throughout the land. As I mentioned, as the text says, a life would be required from every household. There'd be no exceptions. So as we move into looking at some things from chapter 12 and then into 13, there's details here that are really important for us to understand if we are to really grasp what God is doing in the Passover and where it's all pointing towards. How the Israelites are also to not only follow him, prepare for the Passover, move through it, but then how they are to respond in faith to it after the fact. So let's go ahead and look at some things from chapter 12. How were they to prepare? First of all, it tells us they were to take a lamb that had no blemish, no defects on it, if you will. And then listen to Exodus 12:7-14. And listen specifically for who does what. 12:7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. But in this manner you shall eat it, with your belts fastened, with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you're to eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. But the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day, people of God, it's to be a memorial for you. and you're to keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout all your generations, as a statute forever, you will keep it as a feast. So the angel is going to move through the entire population, but he's provided this escape for his people. The sacrificial lamb slain, that blood is going to be a means. It's going to be a sign for the people. Notice, it's a sign for the people. It's not a sign for God. It's a sign for the people by which they were to have faith, trust God's word, and act upon God's word. It was a way for them to communicate back to God, we are yours. We will do what you say. We're trusting that what you've said you're going to do, you're actually going to do. And so at that night, as I shared, as the text says, in every home, there was either a dead lamb or a dead child. It was severe. And yet in this means, God's righteous judgment passed over the families and the homes of his people. They were saved by his mercy alone. Now, I want to just make mention of something that struck me. One of the commentators brought this out. Notice that God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He didn't say, when I see you and all your family, when I see all your good deeds. No, when I see the blood, then I will pass over you. Now, in the rest of the chapter, it shows us that, and really into 13 as well, and we'll probably loop back to this in the rest of our study this year, that unlike the other plagues, this plague was something that they weren't to forget. And even more than that, they were to remember it on an annual basis. As a matter of fact, the Jewish calendar changes permanently because of Passover. This becomes the beginning of their year. And so God is preparing them and saying, hey, when this is all done and dusted, you're to remember it. You're not to forget my deliverance. And even today, modern Jews celebrate this annually, called the Seder. And it was interesting to me, for all the verses in this entire account, there's only 7 verses that actually talk about the actual event. Everything else is preparing for it, and then it's talking about what happens afterwards. And of course, next week, Misha's going to lead us in another quite famous story. But 12:29, it just says this simply, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock, from the highest of the high to the lowest of the low and even animals, death came. And I think pretty poignantly it describes the wailing and the distress and the anguish that happens. And the Egyptians, including Pharaoh, say, get out, leave. You've taken all this stuff, just get out and leave. The Passover had happened. Now, what was God requiring from his people in all this? We've touched on some of this, but let's kind of zone in on this a little bit. And we might summarize this as God was, he required faith, loyalty, and obedience. And he was asking for that to be expressed in some really distinct ways. Let's look at a handful of these. Number one, he was expecting whatever it takes kind of obedience and to not delay in that obedience, to not kind of, I'll get around to it. No. Similar to what David said 100 years after this in Psalm 119:60, I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. So this obedience was costly. They were to, again, take that bold step to go to the Egyptians and to ask them for their goods. They were to have a lamb sacrificed and a more prized lamb as well. And as we think about forward going, I'm going to look at what this obedience was to look like, not only for the Passover, but in their commemoration of the Passover. On a yearly basis, they were still to be going about the sacrificial system and dedicating their firstborn sons. We see that in 13 emphasized that on it, they are to regularly sacrifice a lamb, but also the firstborn son, the firstborn that came out of every womb. A part of this obedience, too, was they were to be dressed and ready. Did you catch that? They were to, in the actual event, and as they commemorated, to be dressed with their, not their nightwear, if you will, but their ready-to-move clothing with sandals, with a staff in their hand. They weren't lounging around that night on Passover, sitting back on their pillows like, no, they were ready to go. So the Lord wanted obedience, and he wanted obedience with loyalty and immediacy. He did ask, again, them to be bold with their faith. I want to just hone in for a couple minutes on this crazy directive, this radical ask of going to their enemies and asking for clothes, gold, and silver. A modern example of that might be, and this would be a tame example, but imagine that you have the harshest, most abusive boss around. You're expected a 90-hour work week. You have no vacation time. I mean, they don't care if you have kids. They don't care if you have aging parents. This boss, he or she, you are enslaved to them. You have nowhere else to go. Like, you need the income, so you stay. And yet one day, and I should mention this too, that laptop that you need for your work, you have to build it yourself. And you don't even get money to go on Amazon to order it. You've got to take care of all this yourself. And then one day, God says, here's what I want you to do. You're going to go to that boss, and you're going to say, listen, Mr. CEO. Listen, Madam COO. I have something to ask you. All right, what is it? And then your voice changes. You say, immediately, I want you to hand over your pension, all your personal investments, all your paid time off goes into my account, and all of this is to be done immediately. To which, what would the boss say? Okay, take it. That's kind of what is happening here. This is bold faith that the Israelites are being asked to exercise, and they did it. But their obedience was also to be lived out in a heart posture of belonging to the Lord, of being set apart. We call that being holy, being set apart for our Lord God. They were to be ready to move out. They were to follow those instructions about, they weren't going to do what the Egyptians were doing. They were going to put the blood on their door. Now, it also says that they were to use unleavened bread. And the unleavened bread kind of connects more to the immediacy of, they didn't have time for the dough to be rising up in the bowls. They needed to be ready to go. But the New Testament kind of gives us a fuller picture, because leaven is associated with what? Especially in 1 Corinthians. Sin, corruption, pollutants. God is calling his people to be those who are not wavering, who are seeking to grow in our devotion, overcoming idolatry, getting rid of sin, starving it out. Two more things about this, the requirements, the expectations that God rightly has on his people. This obedience was to be communal. Did you notice that these commands weren't given to just one tribe of Israel or to one household or to one individual, even though everybody was obeying it? It was given to them as a community. It was a we us, not just a I me. There's something there that I think is instructive for us of the communal nature of our faith. And then finally, this is kind of the coverall. Their obedience was to be active. They were required to leave Egypt, to leave where they had lived. And as harsh as it was, it had become familiar. As harsh as it was, they had their routines. They had their little houses set up. Could have been some of them would have been tempted after this was all done to say, you know what? God gave the Egyptians what they deserved. I mean, now things are going to get better around here. I mean, I don't want to really pack everything up. Let's just stay here. Let's just settle in. Let's make the best of this. No. God said, you are to leave where you are to go into what I have for you. These are the things that the Lord was requiring of his people. Now, before we move into what this means for us, we can't bypass the obvious, something that we hear talked about it in our church all the time, that Jesus himself is the Passover lamb. We're not only Passover people here today, we are resurrection people. We live on the other side of the death and resurrection of Christ. We know this so clearly. It's laid out so plainly for us in the New Testament. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Paul talks about this in the accounts about even the Lord's Supper, Christ our Passover Lamb, Hebrews and Revelation all go back to this. But we can't miss this bridge from what we've talked about so far to how we live now without shining a light, even for just a minute or two, on our Passover Lamb Jesus, who in his last hours celebrated the last Passover, really, that should have been with a sacrificial lamb. I mean, he's sitting at that table with his disciples, and he's changing the script. There had been a traditional script for this ceremony. Household leader would lead it. There would be a roasted lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and four cups of wine. And the wine symbolized the different chapters in God's redemptive history for his people. But at that supper, which we're going to start thinking about as we move towards Easter, Jesus changes the script. He takes that bread and that wine and he says, "Hey, this is my body broken for you. Take it. This is my blood poured out for you." I mean, we can only wonder, how were the disciples taking this in? Maybe they're remembering, "Hey, John did call Jesus the Lamb of God. Oh, is this Passover being fulfilled?" But Jesus is changing the script, and then he does one other radical thing, changing how this is all to go about. Do you remember, as he takes that, as he finishes up the meal, he's given them bread, he's given them the wine, but he says, "Hey, I'm not going to eat this again. I'm not going to drink this again until the kingdom of God has come." In other words, he's not going to partake of this special meal again until we are with him at what? The wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus is waiting for us. He's been broken for us and poured out for us. He's fasting. He's fasting, saying, "Oh, bride, oh, Father, when are you going to send me back to bring my bride here?" That day's coming, sisters. And that helps us now as we think about living not only as Passover people, but as resurrection women, people of the resurrection. I've got just two main thoughts I want to kind of leave with you on this. First, we live as people who belong to and love the Lamb. We belong to him and we love him. We want to shine a light on Jesus with each other, with the world, so that people see him, so that they kind of catch the fragrance of him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, that people would catch the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus. How do we do that? I recently heard a small snippet of faith testimony of Tim Mackey, who's one of the co-founders of the Bible Project, this amazing ministry that's 10 years old. It's having global impact, diving into the scriptures. And Tim is kind of the researcher. He is a very intelligent, very gifted Bible scholar. But just 5 years ago, Bible Project is expanding. It's growing. It's all over the place. In the middle of all this expansion, Tim tells the story of how he realized with great sadness that he had a very, his words, underdeveloped soul. He was realizing he prayed, but he didn't really believe God would answer his prayers. He knows the scriptures. And I don't know really exactly how this awareness came to him, but he realized there was so much about the living God that he had missed. His words, "I realized I didn't have a real relational connection with Jesus." And sisters, we can talk all day about gospel view of the Passover. I could stand up here for hours and tell you all the details of how Jesus fulfills being a Passover lamb. Great, we need that. I myself am a Bible teacher. I dive into these things. But we don't want to miss that this is meant to point us, to woo us, to cultivate a real intimacy with Jesus himself. That he's here. That he's present with us. I want to hold that out to you as something to even be thinking about, praying about, talking about in your small groups. How can we keep growing in talking about him, but not like he's, as if he's not in the room? He's here right now. And so Jesus, we just hope you are feeling so honored right now as we talk about you. That's one way we live as resurrection people. We really believe that he is alive right now and that he's been true to his John 14:23 word. My Father and I, we're going to come and make a home in you. Here's a second thing I would suggest of how we live out being Passover women, resurrection women. We remember his work in our lives and we live it out. We act on our faith. So one, let me offer you a handful of things. One, we behold Jesus. He's real. Passover people don't sit content to talk about him, as I just said, is it like he's not in the room? No, we want to grow in our awareness that he's present, that he is wanting real relational connection with us. But secondly, sisters, we are God's holy ones. We've been set apart. And he's not just suggesting, he is commanding and calling us and enabling us to actively engage the battle to remove sin from our lives, to starve it out, to let that leaven of corruption be done away with. Now, this is a process, okay? This isn't, for most of us, one and done. But we're in danger if we think we can kind of lounge around in our spiritual pajamas, if you will, and just take it easy. We can dabble with sin. We can coddle with just a little morsel, crumb of leaven. Like, oh, what's a big deal? No. God is saying, starve it out. You're my people. This doesn't belong in your life. Let me help you. Number three, we act on God's audacious commands and promises. We have those too. Jesus, is that really you? It is. Get out of the boat and walk on water to me. Feed them. But Jesus, all I've got are these dead fish and crusty bread. Give them to me. I'll do something you won't believe. Lord, I'm just so stuck in this sin. This has been a part of my life as a woman for decades. I can't get rid of this. I will bring you out, but you got to leave where you are. Sisters, are you willing? Ellen, are you willing to step out in faith? 2026, could this be the year of a passing over, of a passing out of maybe sin or struggle, whatever it might be, as we take hold of the Lord's hand, as we take hold of each other's hands and help each other to keep growing and going forward. Number four is we grow as people to who remember. And I still remember Jennifer's talk with us years ago about exercising redemptive remembering. Go to 2 Peter 1. A few different times, Peter is saying, hey, there's danger in spiritual amnesia. Stir each other up by way of reminder. I'm going to keep saying the same things over to you people so you don't forget. Over and over in our text today, I didn't count it up, but remember, 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 don't forget. We've got to help each other. I need reminders. I need reminders that there's still an enemy trying to get us, scheming, lying. I mean, just this past Sunday, for those of you here at New Life, if you remember, I did the missions moment. I get to do that. Last time I done it was several years ago, but as one of the missionaries supported by this church, I had an opportunity to just give a quick update about what I do. And so as I was driving to church Sunday morning, and I'd just gotten back from all this time in St. Louis with family there, and I was here and kind of a little bit in that disorientation of, okay, now I'm in Philadelphia. And I was just driving again by myself, and this cloud of just sadness and loneliness came over me. Because in my ministry, there's a lot I do alone. I'm out on the road a lot by myself with the Lord. And I just started feeling so sad and lonely. And I got here and, you know, I go check in with the sound booth. And I saw Benjamin and I saw Clint. And individually, Clint asked, "Ellen, how are you doing?" And I said, "You know what, Clint? I'm thankful I had the wherewithal and kind of the Holy Spirit saying, tell the truth." And I said, "You know what, Clint? Today's one of those days where it just feels really sad and lonely to be a leader." He said, and you know, if you know Clint, his face was just like melts with compassion, which also makes, you know, "Oh, I'm going to start crying." He says, he got it. He said, "I'll pray for you." And I went back to the sound booth again. Benjamin was there. And Benjamin's like, "How are you doing?" And I said, "You know, I'm kind of struggling today." And I said, "Benjamin, would you just please pray for me?" Stop, pivot, prayed. And that cloud lifted. And in the context of that, the Holy Spirit was also giving me a, "Oh yeah, I have an enemy that's just wanting to rob my joy today and rob this opportunity to give testimony of who? Jesus in these 5 minutes." The cloud lifted and I was able to do that missions moment, and I was so encouraged by it. But I needed help remembering. I needed community coming alongside me. And then finally, sisters, how do we live this out? We look forward to the feast. We remember, we help each other remember. Ellen, this life isn't all you get. Ellen, this life isn't the end point. And I'm so thankful that I remembered this. Thank you, Holy Spirit. A couple days ago, I remembered that Joanna Freiling, about a year ago, I was talking to her about the aging process. And as I was actually getting ready for a talk on that. And so this was way before her diagnosis. She's on hospice right now. She's waiting any moment to open her eyes. I'm like, Jesus. But she told me a year ago, she's like, "Ellen, one of the things about aging is I think we need to be rehearsing God's redemption and heaven more than we're rehearsing the effects of the fall." I thought, wow. That desire of hers, I'm sure, is bringing great dividends right now. How can we rehearse the joys awaiting us in heaven more than we rehearse the pain, corruption of this world? We don't ignore it. We don't sugarcoat it. We don't have some spiritual pie in the sky. No, we're real about it. But I think Joanna's word is a good word for us. How can we grow in rehearsing what's coming in front of us at the wedding feast of the Lamb of God? These are ways that we can live as Passover people. These are ways that we can take each other's hands as women of the resurrection, growing to have real relational connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us, being slain for us, and for waiting for us, Lord. I pray that you would give us expectant hearts, comforted hearts, and for those that are sitting here today and it's just hard to believe any of this is true, you, Lord Jesus, move in a powerful way to awaken faith, to comfort where there are bruises and aches in the heart. Give us hope, Lord. Give us hope that is living and active because of you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks be to God.